Well, good morning, everyone. What a privilege to be here. How good, Lord, to be here. Let me start with prayer. Heavenly Father, as we now come to reflect upon your holy word, please open our hearts to understand it and to be challenged and encouraged in our faith. In Jesus' name. Well, this week, as Rob said, we're beginning this new sermon series, and during Lent and in the lead-up to Easter, we're going to be looking at the Gospel of Matthew and focusing upon the so-called Passion narratives, those events and the sufferings of Jesus in that terrible week of his betrayal and trial and torture, and of course his execution, and then his resurrection. Today's reading from chapter 1 is that dramatic, chapter 21, that dramatic story of Jesus' cleansing of the temple. May not be a passage we normally associate with the Passion narratives, but I think we'll see it is critical to our understanding of them. So you might like to keep your Bibles open at that passage on page 989. At first sight, this incident may seem kind of oddly out of character for Jesus, doesn't it? But inconsistent with our romanticized picture of him as gentle Jesus, meek and mild, and his being the good shepherd and the advocate of turning the other cheek. For the actions of Jesus here are really quite aggressive, aren't they? Driving out the money changers and overturning the tables and the benches. And John's Gospel actually gives us the additional detail that Jesus made a whip, and he literally cracked it as he stormed around and through the courtyard. So I guess it prompts the question, why? Why such forceful action by Jesus, and why at this particular time and place? Well, I want to suggest that this is not some aberration of behavior on Jesus' part, or a petulant or spontaneous outburst of anger, or some insignificant, random, or isolated incident. It's quite the opposite. This was a very deliberate action, intentional in its timing and place, and entirely consistent with Jesus' person and purpose, and it has huge consequences. It actually triggers the events of the Passion. And every detail of this incident was in precise fulfillment of prophecy, signaling in Jesus the arrival of the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, promised in the Old Testament, and his coming and inaugurating whole new way, God's way for the salvation of the whole world. You can't get any more significant than that, can you? And notice the timing. It happens directly after Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which we commemorate as Palm Sunday, right at the beginning of what we call Passion Week, that last week of Jesus' life on earth at the climax of his ministry here. That timing in itself gives this incident special significance. And so does the place. Having just asserted his unique kingship by dramatically riding into the Jewish capital city, Jerusalem, the political center, he now comes and asserts his divine authority in the very heart of Jewish religion and life, the temple. Remember, as Jesus recorded, as Matthew recorded in chapter 5, 17, Jesus declared that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And on the night of his arrest, a little bit later in this very week, he stated, all this has taken place that the writings of the prophets may be fulfilled. Just as Matthew was at pains to point out that Jesus riding a donkey into Jerusalem had been in fulfillment of prophecy, the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, see your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey. So here, he wants his readers to know with certainty that this cleansing of the temple was also prophecy precisely fulfilled. In Matthew 11:10, Jesus cited the prophet Malachi as identifying John the Baptist as the messenger who would prepare the way for the coming of this Messiah. And if you look back to Malachi 3, verses 1 to 4, we see that this Messiah was to come to his temple like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. Those are actions of purifying and cleansing. And isn't that precisely what Jesus is doing here? It's a fiery cleansing of the temple. The incident also fulfills the prophecy of Jeremiah, which we heard in our second reading, where Jeremiah said, this messenger was to stand at the gates of the Lord's house, at the gates, and proclaim the message. And that message being that the people should hear and heed the word of the Lord, reform their ways and actions, stop their hypocrisy of pretending to be righteous in the temple while indulging in all kinds of detestable things in their daily lives. A message signaling the need for radical transformation of attitude and worship. So Jesus comes here, notice, not into the temple building itself, but into the court of the Gentiles, at the gates, as it were, just as Jeremiah proclaimed. And he proclaims in his words and actions that very message conveyed some 6 centuries before by Jeremiah. Now, as an aside, the court of the Gentiles was a huge enclosure around the temple building itself, where the market in things for the old sacrificial system was conducted, where the animals needed for sacrifice were brought and bought and sold, and also where money could be exchanged into the currency which was required for the payment of the temple tax, and often at exorbitant rates. But these practices were clearly sanctioned, endorsed by the Jewish temple authorities, and so Jesus' actions here were directed not so much against the individual traders or the worshippers, but rather against the whole system of sacrificial worship which had developed into this big and corrupt commercial business, and directed particularly against the Jewish leaders who had allowed all this to become enshrined within the temple precincts. So Jesus' overturning of the tables and the benches and the clearing out of the commercial practices was not a simple or random angry outburst. It was kind of like an enacted parable, a dramatic demonstration of his unique divine authority, only God could do it, overturning the whole of the old Jewish sacrificial system and the corrupt practices and the hypocrisy that had developed around it. And it signaled his bringing in a radical transformation, this new covenant, a better and finally effective sacrifice to be made by him once for all upon the cross. It was a pivotal and indeed a crossroads event. But the Jewish leaders didn't recognize any of this momentous truth. They could only see in Jesus an outrageous undermining of their own authority and status, so absorbed in their self-righteousness that they were blind to what even their own scriptures had said and promised. So what does Jesus do? He reminds them of what their own scriptures say. Verse 13, "It is written," he says, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." And he's actually quoting from 2 prophets here. The first part, a house of prayer, is a quote from the prophet Isaiah 56:7, where Isaiah had referred to a house of prayer for all nations. And he was speaking of the promise of God that in time to come, there would be a place for godly non-Jews to worship God together with the Jews. Why? Because that was the purpose envisaged from the very beginning, which we see if we read way back to 1 Kings 8, 41-43. There, in dedicating the original temple, King Solomon was explicit that the temple area was intended to be a place of worship and prayer to glorify God, and it was to be so splendid and holy, this temple, that even non-Jews would be drawn in wonder to come and know and honor this one true God, and they should be welcomed by God's people. So Jesus was saying here that by allowing the temple court to become a noisy and smelly marketplace where animals for sacrifice were sold for unfair prices, the Jewish religious leaders were actually subverting God's provision and purpose. And so the second part of his rebuke, "You are making it a den of robbers," that's a direct quote from our other reading today, the prophet Jeremiah 7:11. They were making it a den of robbers, not only because they took financial advantage of the people, but because they also robbed the temple of its sanctity and God-ordained purpose, its purpose of unhindered prayer and purity of worship and of inclusiveness, being available to all who honestly and sincerely seek to honour God. And Jesus does something quite dramatic, something else quite dramatic and radical to reinforce this sense of inclusiveness. Did you notice it? Verse 14. "The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them there." It's the only recorded incident of healing by Jesus in the temple. And that's especially significant when we realize that according to 2 Samuel 5:8, the blind and the lame were explicitly excluded from God's house by a decree by King David, who was then the king. But here, Jesus, the son of David, welcomes and heals them in the temple. And again, this was a confrontational action by Jesus, and it was clearly a calculated demonstration of his overriding divine authority. He's bringing in a new era in which the old barriers to worship were also to be overturned and supplanted by God's purpose of universal blessing, where all are welcomed, including the weak and the lame, and also, significantly, the little children. Did you notice the reaction of the little children to Jesus here, in stark and deliberate contrast to that of the Jewish leaders? They were indignant, but the children are rushing around joyfully praising him and shouting praise. I noticed, too, what it was that the children were shouting. "Hosanna to the Son of David," verse 15. The very same words, if you look back to verse 9, the very same words that the crowd had used praising him as the king as he had entered Jerusalem. And that in turn, incidentally, was an echo of Psalm 118, verse 26, that great psalm of praise extolling and enduring the enduring love of God. And of course, that was now here manifest in Jesus. Don't you just love how it all just comes together and hangs together and is perfected in Jesus? Jesus had quite a bit to say about children, didn't he? In Matthew 18:2, Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And in Luke 10:21, he said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children." Jesus is, of course, not saying we should discount or disparage the wisdom that comes from study and learning, but he is saying that we should not be hypocritical. Just as Jeremiah's message had warned, spiritual discernment and righteousness doesn't come from a knowledge of the letter of the law, academic study alone, but it comes more importantly from recognizing Jesus for who he is and following him with this heartfelt joy and honesty and integrity. It's not about religiosity or head knowledge, but faith. The faith of a little child, unencumbered by self-consciousness or social status or political correctness, pride or deceptive words. So this incident is actually a demonstration of the truth proclaimed in Proverbs 3:34. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And as Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong, so that no one may boast before him. So when the Jewish leaders expressed their indignation at the children and the wonderful things Jesus was doing, he actually shames that attitude of judgment. And again, he does so by drawing them back to their own scripture. "Have you never read," he says, "from the lips of children you have ordained praise?" And that is a quote from Psalm 8. When David said those words in Psalm 8, it was again in the context of extolling the majesty and the glory of God, this almighty God of the universe, yet who can use the lips of little children to, quote, silence the foe. And so in quoting this verse, Jesus was not only affirming the rightness of proclaiming the glory and the authority of God as now revealed in himself, but he was also implying that the Jewish leaders were the foe, not the righteous that they pretended to be, but actually enemies of God. They did not recognize Jesus or accept him. If the Jesus leaders were the Jewish leaders were indignant before, they would now have been truly incensed, and indeed they were. And so they went off and conspired to have him killed, and we know that they managed to do that within the week. See, the die was cast, and there was no turning back from the way of the cross, because it was the way ordained by God, foretold by the prophets, and fulfilled precisely through Jesus, the Christ. So what can we learn from all of this today and perhaps apply in our own lives and worship? Well, critically, I think we need to remember Jesus is the Messiah, not just a prophet or a good shepherd or a great teacher or a healer, not just a messenger, but the message, the Word of God made flesh, the sovereign Lord of all creation, the divine authority who, as promised and prophesied, came into the world, sacrificed himself on the cross for us, came to transform the world and to save all who will discern his lordship and follow him. I mean, that's just astonishing, isn't it? That is the astonishing good news, the gospel message that Matthew so earnestly wants us, his readers, to grasp. It is critically important. For unless we are certain of just who Jesus is and what he has done, our worship will be nominal at best. We will not be willing or able to make the radical turnaround in our lives that following Jesus demands. But once we really understand who Jesus is and what he has done, we simply cannot be indifferent, let alone indignant. As the famous hymn eloquently proclaims, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all." We can only respond with reverence and commitment and joy. And to take seriously and wholeheartedly what Greg has been inspired to summarize as the essence of our Christian mission. Word, the four W's, word, worship, welcome, and witness. Let's see quickly how that might apply out of this event. We need to give Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Word made flesh, the glory and honor that is his due. And we need to read and study and know the Word, the Old Testament and the New, marveling at the consistency and the grace of God's message inspired through many different authors over many centuries, and just see how it all hangs together and is fulfilled and perfected in Jesus. And we need to pray for God's Spirit to inspire us that we might understand its truth, take it to heart, and do what it says. So, Word, what about worship? Well, our worship should all be about Christ and honoring God, not with hypocritical lip service or superficial self-conscious religiosity or even empty ritual, but with the heartfelt, honest faith of a little child and welcome. We need to nurture our churches as places of welcome, of inclusiveness, of caring and healing, and especially of the weakest and the disabled and the marginalized and the most vulnerable in our community, from the very young to the very old and most frail. Not only suffer the little children, but rejoice with them and in them, in their life and liveliness and their spontaneity and their purity of perception. And remember that out of the mouths of babes may sometimes come a refreshing truth. Often can be a bit embarrassing for us parents, can't it? I'm sure we can all come up with instances of that, but we should delight in it. But in rightly being welcoming and seeking to engage with the wider community, which we must be careful never to rob the church of its holiness by indulging in any kind of activities or practices which are contrary to the teachings of Jesus, or compromise or disguise our essential purpose, which is to glorify God, to proclaim the gospel of Christ, and to share his love, to do it boldly, but with grace and sensitivity. So we need to be careful to preserve our church as a place of prayer and sanctity. As Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy will be done." Our prayers should all be essentially about hallowing, honoring, glorifying God, seeking his will, embracing it, and aligning ourselves with it. And so finally, to be good witnesses for Christ, our attitude and behavior needs to be Christ-like and above reproach. We especially need to guard against hypocrisy in ourselves and in our church, and we should be brave and honest enough to confront and challenge hypocrisy and corruption in the church if and whenever it occurs. For there is nothing more damaging to the church or dishonoring of God than our not practicing what we preach, professing our love for the Lord while, as Jeremiah says, continuing to indulge in all sorts of detestable things behind his back, as it were, and then trying to cover it up. So this unconscionable incidence of sexual abuse in the church is just such a terrible indictment. But it's a timely case in point, and we ought to support the commission of inquiry into it. We need to be mindful, as Jeremiah warns, that God is watching. He knows the secrets of our hearts. So we need constantly to examine ourselves and pray with the psalmist, Psalm 51, "Create a pure heart in me, O Lord, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Then might we be ourselves a temple for the Lord, open to the cleansing and purifying and transforming power of the Holy Spirit, and living out our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so, may people see in us a reflection of Jesus and of his love, and that he is indeed the Messiah, the way, the truth, and the life, and joyfully, joyfully come to worship him. Hosanna to the Lord. Amen.